Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, 14 days, we spent some time on Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. In these words, we have the resounding theme of the final words of the book in the prologue, on the epilogue of the book, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Three times this phrase is mentioned. It starts in verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," here in verse 12, and finally in verse 20, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And when he comes, verse 12 indicates that my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And the word "done" here is ergon. It refers to works. Every passage that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ mentions works. And although this verse may refer to the general fact that when he returns, whatever group is involved, he will judge them then, I nevertheless wanted to pull out and deal with the judgment seat of Christ, which is specifically for church-age saints. Last time we met, we talked about the three judgments of the believer. The judgment seat of Christ is only one of those judgments. The first of these judgments is what we call the fact that we are judged as sinners. First of all, we are judged as sinners. This judgment, however, was borne by Jesus Christ, who is our substitute. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, for the judgment upon sinners, Christ is our substitute. Secondly, once we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we enter into the family of God, we become children of God, and thus we are judged as children. The judgments that we find within the Christian life would be in the forms of divine discipline. This could be physical illness, but not all physical illness is due to sin in the life. But this could be physical illness, or this could be in an extreme form what we call the sin unto death, and anywhere along the continuum. This is taught in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and other passages. Paul says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." That is, if we would self-examine ourselves to see if there's any known sin in our life and confess that, then we would avoid judgment by God. This would be like a son or a daughter coming to a parent and telling them what they have done before the mother or father has found out. In which case, the parent, if they're following divine model, may not judge them for the thing that they have done. So, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, we are judged as sinners, first of all, that is by our substitute Jesus Christ. Then we are judged as children in the Christian life. Third, we are judged as servants. And this is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is a judgment for deeds that are done in the body. It has no reference to sin. And this is the place where we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. This has no reference to sin because that was done away with our substitute Jesus Christ on the cross, positionally and experientially by confession of known sin in the Christian life. So God deals with sin two different ways in the believer's life. First of all, he deals with sin by positional forgiveness. That is, at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, all of your sins in terms of your position and standing with God are done away with. However, there is the way that God has sovereignly chosen to deal with sin within the Christian life. That is, after you become a believer, obviously you still sin. If you don't, you don't need to be here today. So he has chosen to deal with this kind of sin differently. He's chosen to deal with it on the basis of verbal confession. That is, an inner verbal confession or an outer. It doesn't have to be verbal words. It can be in your heart as you talk to God. But anyway, he's chosen to deal with this kind of sin by confession to him. And the moment we acknowledge or admit that sin to God, then he restores us to the light so that we walk in fellowship with him. So those are not going to be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, this third judgment. This is where we are judged as servants as to our deeds done in the body. Deeds done whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so this has to do with an evaluation of our works in the Christian life, whether those works were good or whether they are of a bad quality. Of course, everything that is good earns reward, and everything that is bad is not worthy of reward. Now, so this is the three things that we studied 2 weeks ago about the three judgments of the believer. The next thing we looked at was the four questions about the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, we asked the question, who is going to be there? And the answer from Scripture is all believers from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the rapture of the church, which is still in the future. All will make an appearing. And all will have to give a verbal statement according to Romans chapter 14, verse 12. We will have to have some speech or statement prepared to give to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Secondly, we ask the question, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? And the answer is, it will take place sometime between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. This is a period of 7+ years. Because the rapture, the tribulation, does not start with the rapture. The rapture probably takes place before the tribulation begins. And then sometime shortly after, or it could be 50 years after, then the tribulation will begin. We don't know the amount of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. So at least 7 years, and maybe more, will give time for the judgment seat of Christ, where all will make an appearance. The third question we asked was, where will the rewards be enjoyed? And the answer to this question is, they will be enjoyed primarily on earth in the millennial kingdom, and on the new heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. So they'll be enjoyed primarily on earth. And of course, their function or purpose is to glorify God. So their function or service is not one of selfishness, but is one of, once again, giving glory to God. Lastly, we asked the question, what was the last question? Let's see. We asked the question, why does Christ reward us? Why? Well, the answer is he doesn't have to reward us, but he is like a father to a son. He, like just as an earthly father, loves to lavish wonderful things upon his obedient sons, so does our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, love to bestow wonderful gifts upon his obedient sons. And so it brings him great joy to reward us. And further, these rewards will, of course, be used only then to glorify him in greater capacities, in greater ways than we can accomplish now in this body. So this is an introduction to the rewards, and today I want to spend some time looking at rewards themselves that are taught in the book of Revelation. What are some of the rewards? What exactly will they be? How will they be enjoyed? How will they be used? And why? Why would we receive such a reward? What would be the requirement that we would have to meet in this life as a believer in Christ in order to enjoy this reward? Now, a lot of people think that it's wrong to strive for rewards. Let's start with this issue. Quite frankly, the Bible says that is not true. The Bible says that rewards are a proper motive for spiritual living. Rewards are a proper motive for spiritual living. Paul himself strived for rewards and commanded us with an imperative that we too ought to run so as to win the prize. He himself, when he came to the end of his life, was excited about the moment when he would be approved by God and looked forward to the reward that he would receive. So there's no such thing in the Bible as an ethic that teaches that we simply do good as believers for the sake of doing good. We don't do good or should not do good simply for the sake of doing good. We should do good for the sake of reward. The ethic that teaches we do good for the sake of doing good is actually the ethic of the atheist. It is always the atheist who says that his ethic is higher than the Christian ethic because he doesn't do good to get something from God. He does simply something good simply for the sake of doing something good. And this is always the argument you will hear in secular circles as you debate with an atheist about the morals of Christianity versus the morals of atheism. But the atheist is arguing on the preconception that God does not exist, that there will not be a day of reckoning, and none of his works will come into view of an omniscient God. But we are working within the biblical world. We're working within reality. They're working in an imaginary world. We're working in the world of reality where there is a God and there is a day of reckoning. There is a day when we will all face Him and have to hear all the ins and outs of our life and give an account for it. And on that preconception that God is there and that there's a day of reckoning, it is then proper in light of that to desire reward and let it be a motive for spiritual living. It should be. In fact, this is the way it is with all of us. If we were told that you're going to go to work, but you may not get a paycheck, there wouldn't be much incentive. Now, the Greek word for reward, misthos, in the Jewish background had to do with pay back or to earn something, a paycheck. And this is precisely the picture we see in the parable of the vineyard workers. When they came to the end of the day, they expected to get paid. And in the same way, we should think about rewards in terms of this kind of solution. So let's pick up with the first reward that we are talked about in the book of Revelation. And it's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We'll spend most of our time in Revelation 2 and 3 today because this is where most of the rewards are mentioned. So we'll get through probably about half of them today. But you want to know the nature of these rewards and what's required to receive them so you can make sure that your life in the present is living up to that standard. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we see the first reward is called the Tree of Life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over who are the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, because I've already done that in previous lessons. But to put it shortly, some people believe that each of these letters, there's seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to different churches. And some people believe that these letters are written to just believers. That would be me. I think they're directed at the believers in the churches. Others believe that, no, all the overcomers are believers, and these aren't rewards. This is just what you receive by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. But I would say, no, there are people in the church who do not overcome. They are genuine believers in God. They'll be in the kingdom. They'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, but they will not receive certain rewards that are mentioned here in these letters. And one of the biggest reasons I think that the overcomers are not all believers is the fact that there is no gospel invitation in these letters. There's not a single time in any of the seven letters when certain people are told, look, you need to believe in Christ, you need to repent and believe, or any kind of the biblical terminology for becoming a believer is not used in these letters. Secondly, they are warned that if they don't heed Christ's commandments, they're going to be disciplined. And Christ only disciplines His children. He doesn't discipline unbelievers. Unbelievers rest under the condemnation of God and are storing up wrath for their day of judgment, which is the great white throne. So these letters have no reference or no direction toward the unbelievers that may be there in the assemblies. And they certainly are, because some of them are heretics to the nth degree, as we'll see. But this is directed toward the believers. What should they do? And if they obey Christ's commandments, then they are what is called an overcomer, or one who overcomes. And here's the first reward to the church of Ephesus, that the one who overcomes will get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, so the first reward is related to food. So if you like food, you love eating from the tree of life. And I know a lot of us like food. I like food. Okay. So eating of the tree of life is a reward for those who are victorious over some trial. Now the trial at Ephesus is highlighted in verse 4. They had left their first love. And the solution for this problem is given in verse 5. If they remembered, repented, and did the deeds they did at first, then they would be rewarded with freedom to eat from the tree of life. Verse 7 says the tree is located in a specific place called the paradise of God. You may have heard of this phrase used several times in scriptures, the paradise or paradise of God. This seems to be the New Jerusalem in heaven. The New Jerusalem which has already been created, which is in heaven. The archetype of the tree that was originally placed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 found its archetype in this New Jerusalem in heaven. Later, when the tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, it contained an article or a furnishing called the menorah, or the golden lampstand. Many people think that this symbolized the tree of life. In the New Testament, when a thief was on the cross and he believed in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise." And so, this is the heavenly or New Jerusalem in heaven. Paul said he knew of a man who was caught up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12:4. So the paradise of God is presently located in heaven and refers to the New Jerusalem. In the future creation, which started in Revelation 21, after he creates the new heaven and new earth, the New Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven and sit on the new earth. Inside this city is the tree of life. If there is any time, thinking about our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur right after the rapture sometime, if there's any time between the rapture and the second coming after the judgment, while we're in the heavenly Jerusalem, we may have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life then. If not, we will certainly be able to partake of it in the new heaven and the new earth. So this choice fruit or reward will taste wonderful. There'll be 12 different fruits, as we know. Of course, the fruit will be energizing, and it will provide a heightened enjoyment of everlasting life. I mean, quite frankly, you're not going to have ever tasted anything that's good. Okay, so whatever it is you like the best, just put a 10 times on that thing, and that's what we're talking about. Something that you will want to enjoy. So the way to enjoy it is to endure or have victory over trials. Victory over certain trials. The one at Ephesus was they had left their first love and they needed to remember, repent, and do the deeds they did at first. The second reward that we'll look at is down in verse 10. But before we get there, we're going to look at, it's mentioned in another place in the Bible. It's called the crown of life. The crown of life, and there are other crowns, as you may know. We're not going to go through all the crowns. There's five crowns or mentioned in the Bible. We're only going through the ones that are mentioned in Revelation. And the only one is mentioned is the crown of life. So the crown of life refers to a reward that will give us a heightened enjoyment of eternal life. Remember, there's the fact that everyone who's believed in Christ has eternal life. There's no doubt about that. Truly, truly, whoever believes in me has eternal life. They have it as a possession. But that does not always mean that in the Christian life we enjoy it, that we have the abundant life. Because having the abundant life is preconditioned upon abiding in Him, having fellowship with Him, walking with Him. And some believers walk with Him and some believers don't walk with Him. And so, even though a person may have eternal life, that does not mean that they are enjoying it. Now, a second thing is true. Once we reach the new heaven and the new earth, the millennial kingdom, all this, everybody that's in resurrection bodies is going to have eternal life. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But the issue is whether they will have how much joy or how much enjoyment of that eternal life will be given to them. So there are different degrees of eternal life in the hereafter. Okay, so the first time this passage or this crown is mentioned is James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. And this is going to be the book that we're going to study next. I could just read this, or you can turn there if you'd like to. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, this is obviously a reward that is not something you get simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Because the verse says two things. One, you persevere under trial. And two, you love the Lord. Well, loving the Lord in the Bible is obeying His commandments. Not all the believers obey His commandments. And so this is a reward promised for those who do, and those who persevere under trial in obedience to Him. You know, when we get trials that come into our life, that's the number one time that we have the biggest difficulty obeying Him. Because when the trials come, we tend to resort back to our old human viewpoint gimmicks of taking care of the problem. But the Word of God says that it's during that period of trial that if you persevere in a faithful obedience to Him, that there's reward. So you have to walk by faith in the midst of the trial, when it's your tendency then to try to walk by sight and deal with everything by your own human viewpoint. But you have to deal with things under trial in obedience to Christ, walking by faith. And if we do, of course, there's the reward of the crown of life. So it's the man who obeys His commandments in the midst of trial who loves Him and as a result receives the crown of life. The reward is an enhanced quality of everlasting life. So more enjoyment in some respect, some aspect in the eternal life, in the eternal state. Also, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, this same crown is mentioned. Revelation 2, verse 10. So in the second letter of the seven in Revelation 2, we have these words in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. So here, the reward is not simply for persevering under trial, although they will if they are faithful till death. That's quite a trial. But they will be martyred for Christ. This is the ultimate price, of course, that a believer could pay. This doesn't have any reference to him being justified, but it does have reference to rewards. So from this church, the issue or the problem was that some of them were going to undergo a period of suffering of 10 days. Okay, and I take these as 10 literal days, not 10 days, metaphorical days of persecution under some Roman Empire or something. But I take these as 10 literal days that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, some of you in a short period of time are going to go 10 days of imprisonment, and at the end of this thing, you're going to be killed. You're going to be martyred. Now what if someone came up to you and said, hey look, in a very short period of time, there's going to be 10 days you're going to be in prison, and then you're going to die. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ until that day, and you will be given the crown of life. Now, number one, that would be quite a shocker. I mean, great. I only have maybe a month or two at most, probably, to even live. And I've got a wife, and I've got kids. And how are you going to deal with this thing? And this is the reality of the situation that was taking place at the church at Smyrna. Okay, some of them were going to be cast into prison, separated from children, separated from parents, separated from friends, separated from wives and or husbands. And the command that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them is, you be faithful until death. That is, be faithful to me. Do not detract your confession of me, your verbal profession of me, for that 10 days. And even though you're killed here in this life, you're going to receive the crown of life in the next. And so this would demonstrate, of course, that they love Him. So the crown of life is this reward for persevering under trial or having been martyred for Christ. Now, the crown mentioned here, there are two types of crowns mentioned in the Bible. The first is called a diadem crown. This is a royal crown. We use this word in the English. It comes from the Greek word diadema. And this is a kingly crown. This is the kind of crown that a king would wear in the ancient world. This is the kind of king that is described as being worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a diademic crown. This is a Stephanos crown, a victory crown. We get the English name Stephen comes from this word. And this crown was a victory wreath or a garland worn around a victor of an athletic contest neck or on his head. So here it refers to some higher quality of life that will be enjoyed by the one who perseveres to the end in the midst of trial. So first of all, we have the tree of life, now we have the crown of life, and I should note at this point that God sends us trials. Okay, God sends every believer trials. This is not a temptation to sin. A trial is different from a temptation. God tempts no one. Okay, James 1:12. God tempts no one. But God does trial us. He sends us into trial so that our faith will go through the furnace of fire and come out refined, more stable, more mature. God wants to mature His children, and this comes through trial as we persevere through it. So we've seen two trials there, the crown of the tree of life in Ephesus and the crown of life at Smyrna. Now let's look at the reward in Revelation 2:11. This is the one that throws people off a whole lot. Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, this makes people think that if you're not an overcomer, then you're going to be cast into the second death, which is the lake of fire. Well, that's not what it's saying. It would say that if it meant that. But instead it says will not be hurt. It doesn't say they will not be cast in the lake of fire. Now, no believer is going to be cast in the lake of fire, but some believers may be hurt by it, okay? And that is the sense of Revelation 21:8, when it says basically that a believer's life is totally characterized by carnality, then his second inheritance, his experiential inheritance, will be separated from him forever. See, we all have two inheritances. One, we receive as a believer at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We become heirs of God. He is our inheritance. And we can never be separated from God, okay? That one is conditioned solely upon faith alone in Christ alone. However, there is a second inheritance which is conditioned on other things in the Word of God than faith alone in Christ alone. We'll study one of these in James. But in several passages, it talks about an experiential inheritance that must be earned. It's called a reward in Colossians 3:24. And in that context, it's earned by work. You cannot get away from this fact. Now, this is what some believers will not earn. And that is what this passage is talking about. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, obviously he won't be hurt by the second death because he has earned his experiential inheritance. So this is what many authors call a litany, which is a figure of speech, a litany. When we use a litany, and you've used them, you just didn't know it was a litany, okay? Whenever you use a litany, it's like saying, like Doug Thornton did one day up here, he said, "Now make sure and don't turn your cell phones off now," you know, as we got ready for the service. Now why would someone say that? You knew exactly what he meant. Turn my cell phone off. He meant the extreme opposite of his statement. Now, whenever we use a statement like that, it's called a figure of speech, called a litany, and it means we're expressing the extreme opposite. So verse 11 is saying, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, he'll be far from being hurt by the second death, because he will have earned his experiential inheritance. So obviously he won't be hurt by the second death, and that is the emphasis of this reward. So, not being hurt by the second death, and this letter, again, has to deal with the martyrs at Smyrna. So for persevering faithfully and to the point of martyrdom, the reward would be a fuller enjoyment of everlasting life. They would receive, of course, their experiential inheritance. Now, the fourth reward we want to look at is down in verse 17. Each letter to these churches closes with a series of rewards, one or two or three, just depending on what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. In verse 17 it says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone," number two, "and number three, a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." That is, it's a secret name between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at the issue that was taking place. At this church, what you had was believers who were compromising with false teaching. They were compromisers. The false teaching that some held was the teachings of Balaam, which is an Old Testament religion called Baalism, and the Nicolaitan sect. So this would be like two heretics getting up here and you not doing anything about it. You just compromise and just let it go and let it go. Oh, it'll be okay. This guy, he'll move on one of these days. We're just not going to make any waves. Well, he's the one making waves, not the people that would be trying to stop him. So they had two false heretical systems introduced into their church. And these people were unwilling to do anything about it. They were compromisers. They were too afraid to stand up against false teachers. And so, if no one stood against the false teaching, then eventually Christ warned that this church would be unable to spread forth the light of truth. It would become so corrupted by this poison of false teaching. And so he tells them to repent about permitting this false teaching to go on, And if they did repent and get rid and make a stand against these false teachers, then they would receive three rewards. The first, of course, is hidden manna. Now, the first time we find manna in the Bible is in the Old Testament, in Exodus 16, I believe it is. In Exodus 16, God promised while the Israelites were wandering about in the wilderness that He was going to provide them manna from heaven 6 days of the week. And for 6 days, they were supposed to go out and collect it. On the seventh day, they were not supposed to go out and collect it because on the sixth day, He gave them enough for 2 days. And the Hebrew word for manna in the Old Testament means, what is it? Because it's like waking up one morning, going out and looking on your lawn, it's like, what is that stuff? It's like dew sitting on top of the grass, but not dew. What is it? You know, and so this is where the word manna comes from. Now, what it was a flake-type pastry, okay? A really sweet, fluffy, you know, it's like a pastry, okay? And the best I can tell you is like a baklava. I don't know if you've ever had baklava. I had some really good baklava over in Jerusalem in the Armenian Quarter. We went to a little Armenian tavern, and we had our dinner and everything, and then there was these tempting little baklava things you could buy. And so we bought about 12 of them or so. And just pop one of these little guys, and you want to go back and eat there again. So they had the best baklava I've ever had, and this is what is going to be there in the New Jerusalem, available for those who overcome. In John 6:31, Jesus stated that this bread in the Old Testament came out of heaven. Okay, in other words, the source of the manna was heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is the oven where they cooked it was in heaven. Okay, where do they cook this stuff at? You know, like you get a pizza delivered to your door, well, where do they cook this stuff at? Well, the place that they cooked the manna was in heaven. Now, when you're in the New Jerusalem, it's like standing in the bakery. And you know, here they come. You know, have you ever had a Krispy Kreme donut, you know, and it's like rolling on the deal, and you're like, woo! I mean, that's the best kind of donut you can have when it's still hot there. Okay, you don't have to wait till it gets delivered to some store somewhere 5 days later. Now that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being in the New Jerusalem and being able to go over and go, grab one right off the little conveyor belt and pop it in your mouth. Ooh, this is good stuff. Now everybody's going to want this food, but it's a reward that is promised to the overcomer. Okay? And so those churches, and there's lots of them today that are compromising with false teachings. If there are individuals in those churches who will stand up and make a stand against these false teachers. You know, that's hard to do, okay? Because the powers that be are there, and you're coming in the face of them, and it's not going to make them very happy, especially if they're false teachers. So, this is going on all over the world today. A bunch of false teachers, we just let them in, we compromise the truth until it's diluted down to nothing anymore, and that's not what we do here, okay? We teach the Word of God line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm not going to cut your head off, okay? Well, you can ask questions. You're free here to come and go. You know, this place operates by grace, okay? And I do my very best to study in the original languages so we can have the clearest exposition of the text. Because I'm not interested in whatever I want to say, my agendas and my opinions about this and that. If I have an opinion, I tell you it's an opinion, just like Brent does. This is my opinion, okay? But when I'm giving you the truth, I don't say this is my opinion. Truth is not a matter of opinion. Truth is. It's absolute. It comes from God Himself. And though we may want to disagree with it, and that's fine, and He'll permit us to do that, nevertheless, it's true, and you're wrong. So the Word of God is what we have to line ourselves up with. And here we're being told that there were false churches or false teachers in churches and people were compromising. And I know that goes on today. The thing to do if you're one of those individuals in one of those churches and you're listening by tape or you're here and you know of and you're a part of another church and you're just visiting is to make a stand against it. To not let it go on. Now they may say, oh, you're full of it. You're hooky. Get out of here. And you're like, okay, well, fine. You know, you've done your part. You've done all you can do. But the reward for one who stands up against it is, first of all, some hidden manna. The second reward promises a white stone. And a white stone, once again, is a reward for having victory over false teaching by taking a stand against it. And the reward is this little white stone. Probably the background for this reward was the Greek athletic games. After the games were over and someone won the race, they would receive a certificate that was made out of stone. I don't know, have you ever won anything? You ever got a little paper certificate? Well, in the ancient world, they would give you a certificate, a white stone, and etched in it by an expert carver would be your name. And you, the victor of that game would then be able to take his certificate and go to another games and use it as his entry token so that he could compete on his way to the Olympic Games, which was, of course, the highest class of athletes. And so here, this stone is used probably in a very similar way. So just as a victor in the athletic games would receive this white stone with their name carved upon it, so the victor in the Christian life who stands against false teaching will also receive the certificate of a white stone. This stone may be used as one's admission ticket at the gates of the New Jerusalem, where the angels are stationed. You always wonder, why are there angels at the 12 gates? This may be used as one's ticket or certificate of authenticity that he's an overcomer and has right to enter through the gates. Now, the third reward promised to these at this church who overcome the false teaching is a new name. And this is related to the stone. Because, as I said, with a stone, then you would have a name, your name carved by an expert into that stone. And this is the new name that we have in view here. This name is a secret name known only by Christ and the one who receives it, according to verse 17. Now, a name is very important in Jewish thought. In the Word of God, names are extremely important. Every name means something. For example, Methuselah in the Old Testament, who lived 969 years, the oldest guy in the Bible. His name, he lived before the flood, and his name means, when he dies, it will come. And the year that he died, the flood came. Every name in the Bible is very important. Jesus' name, for example, means the Lord is salvation, and he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author of salvation. Other names are important. For example, Paul, who was originally known as Saul, he changed his name to Paul, which means little. And he wanted to be known as Paul rather than Saul because he considered himself to be the least among the apostles. He considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners. Therefore, he was little. He was a humble person. And this embodied who he was and who he desired to be. James also, in the early church, was called Camel Knees. And James was called Camel Knees. He got this name because he was on his knees so much praying. Okay? So, sounds bad, huh? You wouldn't want to wear shorts around. Okay. So, anyway, these names were very important. They embody who or what a person was. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he overcame, John 16:33, he says, I take courage, for I have overcome the world. Now, this is before the cross, okay? He said he'd already overcome the world. He didn't overcome on the cross, so to speak. He'd already done it before he reached the cross because he had been obedient to his Father's will. Now, that's the key for overcoming. The key for overcoming is obedience, okay? It's not has to do with faith alone and Christ alone, necessarily. Of course, obedience is connected to faith because when you live by faith, you're being obedient. But overcoming has to do with obedience. Christ was obedient to his Father's will all the way to the cross, okay? And that's what made his sacrifice for us propitiatory to God. It satisfied God. If he had not obeyed the Father's will all the way to the cross, then he would have disobeyed. That would be sin, and there would be no salvation, okay? The overcoming has to do with being obedient, and because he was obedient, guess what he received as a reward? He received several things, but one was a new name. He received a new name, okay? And that name in Philippians 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that name that every knee will bow. In other words, he didn't have that name before he went to the cross. That is a new name that he received by virtue of overcoming, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we overcome as Christ overcame by being obedient to Him and standing up against these false teachers that this church is talking about, then we also will receive a new name. And this new name is going to be inscribed on the white stone that we have. So what will this name be anyway? Well, it's a name obviously that's secret. It's only between you and Christ. But what will the name be? How will He come up with the name, okay, to give you? Well, each believer or overcomer has a particular life message, his own story, his own particular history of struggle and demonstration of God's life in his. So God is a God of the individual as well as the church at large. And He is going to look at your particular life and give you in one word a summary of who you are, what you did for Christ in this life. That is what the name will be. Now, let's go. We've got about as far as we can. We'll pick up next week in Revelation 2. Now, let me give you a few things. We're not going to finish now, but we're going to stop with the rewards. Because there are other very important elements that we have to understand. And I would not want to leave this out and leave you thinking. These are some of the other rewards we'll look at next week. Okay. So far you've already seen about 5 or 6 rewards, okay? So you can see that there are many different rewards and they're varied. And they're all going to heighten the believer's enjoyment of our eternal life that we have in the millennium and in the new heaven and earth. So rewards are not guaranteed by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. In the letter sent to the Corinthians, the first letter, 1 Corinthians 3:15, it says that some will suffer loss, they won't have any reward at all, and yet they will be saved. So there are some believers who will not have any rewards at all. Okay? Now they're believers. Now that's the most important thing. Okay? That is the most important thing. We live in a world that is full of sin. People are wondering, what's the problem? What's wrong with the world? Why can't we have political debate and discussion and solve all the world's problems? Why don't we have to have war? Why don't we have to have all these other things? Why can't people just stay married? You know, why can't we raise our kids right? What's wrong with this world anyway? Well, the basic problem is sin. That's the basic problem. We are conceived in sin, as David said in Psalm 51. We are born sinners. Okay, we don't become sinners sometime when we commit our first personal sin. We are born by nature sinners. And then at some later point, that which issues forth from the sin nature that we've inherited becomes our first personal sin. But that's not when God says, oh, now you're a sinner. No, we are conceived in sin, and we are born sinners. And that's the reason we have problems in this world. That's why we all just can't get along. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came to be a sacrifice on the cross because He was without sin. Therefore, He's the only sacrifice that is worthy. And only through Him, of course, the Bible says, can we have a relationship with the Father. Only through Him can we have eternal life. And the Bible isn't trying to be mean. It's trying to be gracious. It's trying to show us that there is a way that God has made for us. There's one way to God. Not 150 different ways. Not Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, all this Eastern stuff that's creeping into America and destroying the moral values that we have held as a nation, as absolutes. Oh, now they're just all relative. Now we can just sweep all that stuff under the carpet, and you can have your truth, and I can have mine. And I can get to God this way, and you can get to God that way. No, there is a God, and He has outlined to us the way to get to Him, and it is through His Son. And if it's not through His Son, then God was wasting His time sending His Son down here. You're just spitting on Christ when you say, oh, there's other ways than Christ. You're spitting on God's own Son. Now, you think God's going to accept that? No, not if you spit on His own Son. He's not going to accept that. He accepts only one thing, faith alone in Christ alone. That's all that He asks for, faith alone in Christ alone. The cross should be attractive for you because it says you don't have to do anything to merit the so great salvation and the eternal life that you can have with Him in heaven. You can't merit it. Now here's a way that you can receive the merits of Christ on your behalf. Faith alone in Christ alone. I'll impute them to you so that you can be with me for all eternity. Now rewards don't have anything to do with that. Once you've entered into that, then you're dealing with rewards after you've already accepted Christ as your Savior. And some believers won't have rewards. Some will suffer loss, Paul said. Others, when He comes, they will shrink away in shame because they're not ready. 1 John 2:28. They will shrink away in shame. Like, oh my gosh, here He is. I knew this day was coming, but I'm just, you know, I didn't really believe it. I have faith alone in Christ alone. I'm going to be there, but I'm not prepared to give this speech. I'm not prepared to give an account for the deeds done as a believer in Christ. So, to hide our lamp under a bushel, so to speak, to live a life of private or the secret Christian life, and never live our lives for Christ outwardly, is to invite shame at the judgment seat of Christ. He has graciously given us spiritual assets. At the moment we became believers in Christ, He gave us everything that we needed for a life of godliness. And yet, many of us act wickedly and lazily and spurn all that Christ has given us. We don't use them for His glory. We hide out and we live for self, many of us. And the Word of God is saying, if you live for self, you're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You have not used what I've so graciously given you. The justification, the spiritual gifts, the regeneration, the indwelling Spirit. You've not used all this. So if you haven't used it, you think He's going to be like, oh, good old boy. No, He's not going to be like, good old boy. A verbal profession of well done and good and faithful servant is also a reward. And all believers will be there, but not all will hear those words come from the lips of the Son. So, nevertheless, in keeping all this in perspective, all are going to have a full cup of joy. Okay? Everyone who is a believer in Christ is going to have a full cup of joy. The only difference is there are different degrees of joy. And that's why as I went through the rewards, I said, look, some of you are going to get the hidden manna. Some of you are going to get the baklava. Okay, as a new Jerusalem. Hot out of the oven. Now that's a perk. Okay, everybody's going to have joy, but it would be more joy if you could have the little baklava. Okay? So, you know, if you've ever had a day of joy in your life, okay, maybe you won $1,000 is the example I've given before. You won $1,000. Now if you won the lottery and you won $50 million, now both of those days would be joyous, but which one would be more joyous? Duh. Okay, everybody knows. Okay, and that's the kind of relationship you need to understand between degrees of joy in the new heaven and new earth. Also, we have to remember certain things about what things are rewardable and what things are not. Things that are rewardable are those things which are accomplished by faithful obedience to His commandments while submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's repeat that. Things that are rewardable are those things which are accomplished by faithful obedience to His commandments while submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, He is constantly leading us, the Holy Spirit, constantly leading believers. But we can quench the Spirit, the Word of God says. So while justification is solely an operation of God, and we are justified at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, sanctification is a cooperative effort. The Bible says that we are to work out our own salvation, and we are to draw near to God. On the other hand, God is at work in us both to will and to do. So which is it? Am I to work out my own salvation? In this sense, it's talking about sanctification in this context. Or is He the one doing it? Well, it's both. But you have to take the step. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto thee. James 4. Okay, so He's always trying to lead us. The issue is, we don't always want to follow. Have you ever had anybody want to try to lead you somewhere? You know, I don't want to go. I've had dogs like that, that's for sure. I don't want any more either. Now, that's the way God is with us. He's always trying to lead us. But sometimes we don't want to follow. We want to quench His leading in our lives. We want to grieve Him by putting blatant sin in our lives. So sanctification is a dual or cooperative effort. God has graciously given all believers the ability to walk by faith or by sight, to draw near to Him or to draw away from Him. He is always willing, but we are not. The choice is up to each of us. You can choose to befriend the world, as James talks about, or you can choose to become the friend of God, as Abraham was. Those who befriend the world are, of course, going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But those who become the friend of God will reap a wealth and diversity of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And these rewards can then be used to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes to hear the conclusion of the matter. Here the preacher, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, which is the beginning of knowledge, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment." That's not sin. This is the work in the believer's life, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And that's what we all need to be preparing for today if we're believers in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, the thing that you need to be prepared for today is you need to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. You need to have faith alone in Christ alone. He loves us so much. He didn't have to send some kind of solution. God's totally complete in Himself. He didn't need us to complete His being. He's totally complete. But He loves those creatures that He made in His own image so much that He sent His only begotten Son that we would not perish but have eternal life. And this comes by faith in Him. Placing your confidence, placing your assurance, placing your trust in Christ as God's Son, the historical God-man, God who came into the world in the flesh and lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father and sealed salvation at the cross. That can be yours today by faith alone in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You are there, that You exist, that You made us in Your image, that You made us rational, spiritual, moral beings, created in the likeness of You, to live a life to glorify You. And although sin has entered, by faith alone in Christ alone, of no merit of our own, we enter into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And through that, Lord, now we have the spiritual assets that You have so graciously given us to use for Your glory now. And if we do, Lord, if we become the friend of God in this world, then we will have a wealth and diversity of rewards to only use to bring more and more glory to You. This is the destiny of man, to glorify God. And we ask, Lord, that You would always lead us into this path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.